I think I hear people still humming that song. Well, good morning. Please open to Jeremiah 24. Not Taken is a title of a poem written by Robert Frost around the year 1920. It has to do with two roads. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden back. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Now, obviously the poem is about choices. The traveler in the poem came upon two roads that diverged in the woods. The road he chose made all the difference in his future. Now, as I said before we started class this morning, choices shape our lives. The choices we make today are going to impact our future in some way, and life is filled with choices. We have to make choices there every day. There is no way around making choices. Even when you refuse to make a choice, you still made a choice. And that too will impact your future at some point. And not only that, oftentimes the choices we make are going to impact others as well. A family member with an addiction impacts his entire family. A coworker who steals from his employee impacts the entire company. Some people make choices that impact an entire nation. Achan, I don't know if you're familiar with the name Achan, his name appears in Joshua. He was a member of the nation Israel. Under Joshua's leadership, Israel was given the task of driving the inhabitants of Canaan out of the land. At the fall of Jericho, several valuable items were taken from the city and they were placed under a ban. No one was allowed to take them. Achan, however, stole some of the items that were placed under the ban. Now, as a result, God was not with Israel when Israel went into the next battle against the city of Ai, and Israel was defeated. It was all due to one man's bad choice. Now, certain choices can impact an entire world. The choice Achan made was one of those choices, because Jericho and Ai were the first cities that Joshua and his army came to when they entered the land. And those cities had to be taken before moving on, because by taking those cities, it would give them the vantage point to go forward and complete the task. So the choice Achan made had the potential to impact the entire world. There are other choices we see that fit that same category. Through one man's disobedience, every member of the human race was made a sinner. But through one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. Look at Romans 5:19. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, many of you are familiar with the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam, of course, is Adam, the first man. Through the first Adam, the entire human race was condemned. But through the last Adam, every member of the human race had the opportunity to become justified. Now, that gives us some idea of the power behind choices. What we're going to do in this session is we're going to look at a series of pairs. The choices each member of the pair made and the results of those choices. And we're going to start with Abraham and Lot. Now, Lot was the nephew of Abraham. Lot accompanied Abraham to Canaan, but on the way from Egypt, both of these men had large herds of livestock. The herds became so large that the two couldn't travel together any longer because the land couldn't sustain the numbers of livestock that each man had. And along with that, there were conflicts arising between each man's herdsmen. So Abraham suggested to Lot that they separate and go different ways. Abraham gave Lot the first choice as to which way he wanted to go, and Lot chose Sodom. Now, Sodom was one of the four cities in the Jordan Valley that was saturated with evil. But even after Lot arrived there with his family, he chose to stay. Now, he saw what was going on, but he chose to stay. Now, because of what was taking place in those cities, God was going to destroy them. So when the angels came, Lot was a believer, so when the angels came to rescue Lot and his family, he didn't want to go. Now, he saw the evil that was taking place there, but he still didn't want to leave after knowing the city was going to be destroyed. The angels had to drag him and his family from the city. Eventually, Lot ended up living in the mountains with his two daughters, who at one point got him drunk so that they could have sex with their father, so that they could have children. The older daughter gave birth to Moab. From Moab arose the nation of the Moabites. The younger gave birth to Ben-Ammi, who was the ancestor of the Ammonites. Now, both the Moabites and the Ammonites became enemies of Israel. Throughout Israel's existence, they had to put up with these people. Now, on the other hand, Abraham became the father of the Jewish race. The Jewish race became the nation through whom God's plan would be brought to completion. Now, Lot's name is never mentioned again in the Old Testament. Abraham, however, was a major contributor to God's plan. Peter referred to Lot as a righteous man. Now, that's an interesting statement, and it's a perfect example of when you read Scripture, you can't just take a verse or a phrase out of context. You have to know how that phrase fits in with the rest of the context. Now, Lot was a righteous man, but he was far from righteous. He was righteous, in fact, in that he was a believer. But the fact of the matter is, Lot was a worldly, carnal man. Abraham, on the other hand, was a man of great faith. Now, these men were relatives, but there was a vast difference between the two. The difference had to do with the choices they made. Because of the choices Abraham made, God could use him. In serving the Lord, Abraham demonstrated great faith, and Abraham's faith speaks still today to believers. Lot, on the other hand, dropped off the pages of Scripture. What's the point? Choices shape our lives. Our choices have the power to impact many lives. The third song that we sang this morning is a perfect example. Now, you're probably familiar with the principle, with leadership comes responsibility. Before the last election, our nation suffered through 8 years of the worst presidency it has ever seen. The results are seen in our nation today. With the new presidency, positive changes have already begun, but we still have a long way to go to get this nation back to where it was. The point is this: much of the downward trend that we experience in our nation today is the result of weak leadership. Much of Israel's leadership in the Old Testament was weak. One bright spot, however, stood out above the others. His name was David. David was a military strategist who was victorious on the battlefield. Under David's rule, the nations that inhabited the land were finally dealt with. David organized an army, and he left behind a nation united for his son Solomon. The main reason that David was so effective had to do with his faith in God. The Bible tells us that David did all of God's will. Look at Acts 13:22. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Now, God's power in David was the main reason Israel prospered. David was a godly man. Now, on the other hand, we have David's son Solomon. Now, Solomon had a good start. Solomon was a godly man initially. He went to God and prayed for the wisdom to rule God's people. And God blessed Solomon with wisdom like no other. Solomon was given the privilege of building the temple. But during Solomon's reign, red flags began to show. Solomon multiplied horses. He multiplied gold and silver. He formed alliances. And he did something else that God told him not to do. In order to solidify the alliances that he formed, he married foreign women. And these foreign women led him away from God to worship idols. Now, as a result, God told Solomon that his kingdom would be divided. And it was divided under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And from that point on, both the nations, the southern and northern kingdom, both went downhill. But it all came back to Solomon's decision to disobey God's command and to marry foreign women. Now, God gives commands for a reason. The reason is always for man's benefit. When we disobey God's commands, we run the risk of dealing with the negative repercussions. And after the nation was divided, both kingdoms suffered from a series of bad decisions involving idol worship until each kingdom was eventually taken into exile. Why were the people of both kingdoms taken into exile? Because of the choices that they made. Now, this brings us to the third pair in our series of pairs. But before we get to that, what do you do with food that has gone bad? Well, if you live in my house, you leave it in the back of the refrigerator until it starts to turn all kinds of colors. But obviously, you throw it away. Why? Because it's not good for anything. The northern kingdom was taken into exile in 722 BC by the Assyrians. But Judah, the southern kingdom, had not learned from the mistakes that her sister made. So in 605 BC, the Babylonians took the first group of exiles from Judah into exile. Second group was taken into exile in 597 BC. Now, among that group was a king by the name of Jehoiachin and many of the key figures of the nation. Jeremiah was prophesying to Judah at this time. It was Jeremiah's task to convince the people that God was going to use Babylon as an instrument to judge Judah. But Jeremiah was getting a lot of negative feedback from the priests, the rulers, and the false prophets. These things didn't look very good for Jeremiah at that point, or for Judah. Judgment was inevitable, and Jeremiah needed encouragement. So God gave Jeremiah two visions, or a vision of two baskets of figs sitting in the temple. Now, one basket contained good figs, the other contained rotten figs. The good figs represented the remnant that would be taken into captivity. Now, a remnant would survive that period of exile and eventually return to the land. In Jeremiah 24, look at verse 7. Jeremiah 24, 7. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. Now, this prophecy was fulfilled around 538 BC. Complete fulfillment would occur at the Second Advent. But the question that emerges is this: what would happen to the rotten figs? That reference right there is to the good figs. They would return to the land. But what would happen to the rotten figs? Well, look at verse 8. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I will scatter them. I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers. Now, the rotten figs obviously represent Zedekiah and the false prophets that gave him bad advice. Now, rather than listen to the advice of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah's advice was, you know, don't fight against the Babylonians, just surrender to them. They'll take you into exile. I'll take care of you while you're in exile, and I'll bring you back to the land. But there was Zedekiah, those who worked under him, and a group of individuals who refused to do that. And they would be destroyed, as this passage brings out. Now, through object lessons, Jeremiah told Zedekiah to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Please go a few chapters ahead to Jeremiah 27. Jeremiah's point to the people was, don't try to fight against the Babylonians, because you're not going to defeat them anyway, first of all. Babylon was too strong. And secondly, Jeremiah was communicating the word of God, so the people should have listened. In Jeremiah 27, look at verse 12. I spoke words like all these to Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, famine, and pestilence, as the Lord has spoken to that nation which will not serve the king of Babylon? So do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you, for I have not sent them, declares the Lord. And Jeremiah gave this warning to Zedekiah more than once. But Zedekiah was a weak leader who failed to make good decisions. As a result, his eyes were gouged out right after he watched his sons put to death, and he ended up dying in exile. The city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. It all comes back to choices. The choices he made not only impacted the future, his future, but the future of the entire nation as well. Now, we talk about Ahab. Ahab was another king of Israel, who I think he was the king during the 9th century. Jehoshaphat was a king of Judah. Now, Ahab, I just got through saying that. Ahab wanted Jehoshaphat to join him in a war against Aram. The objective was to regain a lost city. Jehoshaphat, however, had reservations. So he wanted Abraham to, what advice is Micaiah giving to Ahab here? He's pretty much telling him not to go to war against Aram. Ahab didn't like Micaiah's advice, so he had Micaiah thrown into jail, and he went into battle anyway. What happened to Ahab? He ended up dying in battle. Principle: the word of God contains pretty good advice. We would do well to heed its instruction. Unfortunately for Ahab, he did not heed the instruction he received. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they saw that they were naked. They tried to sew together fig leaves in order to cover their sin. When the Lord Jesus Christ found them, he killed an animal and he covered them with animal skins. The act taught them that salvation has a connection to an animal sacrifice. Now, we can assume that they taught this principle to their sons, Cain and Abel. So when the day Cain and Abel brought sacrifices to the Lord, Abel's offering had to do with an animal sacrifice. The animal sacrifice pointed to the one and only true sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sins on the cross, the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cain's offering involved the work of his hands. He didn't heed instruction either. Now, we don't know what he was thinking, but we do know that God rejected his sacrifice. And one bad decision led to another. When God rejected Cain's sacrifice, he became angry and he killed his brother. As a result, God condemned Cain to a life of wandering. Principle: when a person chooses to reject the word of God, he leaves himself open to his emotions. Just think about that thought. What's left if we don't want the word of God? What's left? We don't have sound thinking. No man does. The only thing that's left is emotion. And anger is a powerful emotion. It can lead to violence and even murder. This is why we should never make decisions based on emotion. Emotion does not think or reason. Emotion does not have the ability to discern. Emotion doesn't look at the facts in order to determine the outcome. When David should have been on the battlefield with his army, he was at home in the palace sleeping during the day. One day toward evening, he awoke and he walked out. He walked out onto the rooftop of the palace. He saw Bathsheba bathing. So he had her brought to him, and he had sex with her. We all know the story. What did David do? He acted on his emotion. And when she told him she was pregnant, David formulated the plan. He formulated the plan to make it look like the child was her husband's child. When that plan didn't work, he had her husband killed. What did David do? He made one bad decision after another. In the process, he brought many years of grief on himself and on his family. Principle. The Word of God instructs us as to how we should conduct ourselves. When God's people get away from the Word of God, what happens? They're outside the plan of God. Being outside the plan of God, David left himself open to his emotions. The result was a fall. Brings us to our next pair. It involves two more men who made bad decisions. The first one was Peter. On the night before the cross, Peter was asked if he was one of the men who was with Jesus. How did he respond? He denied it. And then he denied it two more times. Second is Judas Iscariot. One day Judas went to the chief priests and he pretty much volunteered to betray Jesus for a price. Both men made a bad decision. Both men sinned. What was the difference between the two? When Peter was offered restoration, he accepted it. Judas, on the other hand, did not. Judas never made the choice to believe in Jesus to begin with. He had the same opportunity to believe as Peter and the other disciples. Judas spent the same amount of time with Jesus as the others. He learned what they learned. He saw what they saw. But he never made the choice to believe. How do we know that? Look at what Jesus said, John 17, verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Who is the son of perdition? The son of perdition was Judas. It means that Judas was doomed to destruction. Remember what Jesus said in the upper room after he washed the disciples' feet. Look at John 13, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." He was referring to Judas. The fact that Judas was not clean means that he was not saved. That was his choice. But here we have a case where a bad decision resulted in an eternity of condemnation. You know, I find it interesting the fact that man gets to make the choice as to where he's going to spend eternity. Believing in Jesus Christ and accepting him as Lord and Savior results in eternal salvation. And salvation is a free gift that cannot be taken back. And no one can lose their salvation. Look at what Jesus said, John 10, verse 28. "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." But the point here brings us back to choices. Believing in Christ is a choice, and living the spiritual life after salvation is a choice. Peter made some real bonehead choices in his life, but the one good decision he made was the decision to stand on his faith, even at the risk of losing his life. And for that, he'll have rewards in heaven to enjoy for all of eternity. Please go to Matthew chapter 21. Thank you. The next pair we're going to look at involves the parable of the two sons. Now, not long after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he went into the temple courts and began preaching. This was part of presenting himself as the Messiah. But immediately his authority was questioned by the priests and the elders. So Jesus brought up a question about John the Baptist. Now, the people considered John the Baptist to be a prophet of God. The point Jesus is making was that he had the same authority as John. The leaders were afraid to respond to the question because, on the one hand, they would offend the people. On the other, they would place themselves under the obligation to submit to the authority of both men, Jesus and John. Now, John called on the people to confess that they were sinners who needed salvation. But the religious leaders claimed that they were righteous in the eyes of God and they didn't need repentance. Now, as a result, this question arose. Who is the son of the kingdom? Therefore, we have the parable of the two sons. In Matthew 21, look at verse 28. Jesus says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go." Now, note that the first son was commanded to go to work in the vineyard, but he refused to go. Later on, he thought about it, and he went. Second son, upon receiving the command, claimed that he would go, but he didn't. And then Jesus asked the question, which of the sons did the father's will? Well, the answer, obviously, is the first. What's the point? The point is, claiming to be obedient doesn't make a person a son. A person can make all the claims he wants. Entrance into the kingdom requires more than claims. It requires true obedience. And obedience is a choice. John called on the religious leaders to repent. Jesus called on them to believe, but they refused. Therefore, Jesus said, "Tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom before you." Why? Because the tax collectors and prostitutes made the choice to believe. Salvation comes down to a choice. And to reiterate the point, this choice will impact all of eternity. We see the same principle in the two gates. Look at Matthew 7:13. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." The line at the end of the poem, "The road not taken," is in view here. "I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." The narrow gate is the one less traveled by, but it leads to eternal life. The wide gate leads to eternal death. Many Jews were trying to get into heaven through the Mosaic law. It cannot be done. The only way to heaven is by faith. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The righteousness that the people were seeking in that day was the righteousness of the Pharisees. It's called self-righteousness. And self-righteousness doesn't get anybody into heaven. The righteousness Jesus referred to is an inner righteousness based on faith. Please go to Matthew 7. Noted two kinds of righteousness. Now we're going to look at two kinds of houses. Principle that emerges here is a house is only as good as the foundation it sits on. And this applies in the spiritual realm as well. Look at Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The passage brings out the fact that there's a difference here between doing, hearing, and doing. Remember what James said, prove yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who what? Delude themselves. Why do mere hearers delude themselves? Because if they don't practice what they hear, they eventually forget what they hear. Now, Jesus just finished his discourse on the Sermon on the Mount. Now he's calling on people to not only hear the words he spoke throughout that discourse, but also to put them into practice. Those who do can be compared to the wise man who built his house on the rock. What is the significance of building a house on the rock? Well, a rock provides a solid foundation. A solid foundation gives the house stability in the face of storms. The point here is Jesus and the words that he just taught are the rock. The words Jesus taught are the foundation for an inner transformation which results in living righteously. This is the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, an inner transformation that results in living righteously. The narrow gate gets a person through the door and puts him on the path we call the spiritual life. Here, Jesus is calling on his listeners to lead that life the way God meant it to be lived. On the other hand, we have those who hear the words but don't act on them. These are like the foolish man who built his house on sand. You ever see those houses in pictures that are built on the sides of hills? Out in California, there are places where people build their houses in such places on the sides of hills. Got a fantastic view, an amazing view. But when heavy rains come, the ground loosens up and gives way. What happens to houses built in such places? Well, they get washed down the hill. Such houses are built on a weak foundation. The weak foundation in question here is the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. That kind of righteousness leads to destruction. What's the point? Well, the kind of righteousness a person possesses comes down to a choice. Please go to Romans chapter 9. Said it earlier, we get to choose where we're going to spend eternity. We get to choose what kind of foundation we're going to build our house on. Man gets to make those choices. Look at what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 9, verse 30. Here we see the two foundations once again. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Once again, we have two foundations. In this particular case, one is called faith, the other is called works. Gentiles made the choice to pursue righteousness by faith, and they attained it. Jews chose to pursue righteousness by works. They didn't attain it. Why? Well, we said it many times. Righteousness doesn't come through the law. And apart from that righteousness that comes by faith, no one, Jew or Gentile, will enter heaven. It all comes back to a choice. Choices not only shape our lives here on earth, the choices we make here on earth have a direct impact on our eternal future. We'll get back to that. Next pair we're going to look at involves two priesthoods and two covenants. And we just got through doing, I think, six sessions on this. First was the Levitical priesthood. We've been hearing a lot about the Levitical priesthood lately. The Levitical priesthood was sanctioned under the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Law. It was established on Mount Sinai approximately 1446 BC, give or take. The priests were chosen from the tribe of Levi. They served in an earthly tabernacle, which was built by man. We saw that in Exodus. The priests represented the people before God. The priests had certain tasks to perform in the holy place. You remember the two rooms of the tabernacle, the holy place, the outer room, the holy of holies, the inner room. The priests served in the holy place. But only the high priest could enter into the inner room, into the presence of God. He carried animal blood into the Holy of Holies once every year on the Day of Atonement, and he offered it for his own sins and for the sins of the people. But as we said, animal blood could never take away sins. It could only cover sins for a period of time, and it could never free the conscience from the guilt that comes with sin. In fact, because the ritual was performed every year, instead of taking away sin or covering sin, it reminded the people of their sins every year. The gifts and the sacrifices were related to various washings that only served to cleanse the outside of the body, but they could never affect that inner change. And along with all that, the ministry of the priests was terminated in death. Priests could only serve as long as he was alive. Once he died, that was it. Now, all of that pointed to the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood had its limitations. The entire Mosaic system had its limitations. Now, that being the case, a change in priesthood was needed. Here's where the priesthood of Christ is in view. Jesus accomplished everything that could not be affected under the Old Covenant. Jesus came into the world as a man to go to the cross on behalf of mankind. He was judged for every sin committed in the human race. As a result, those sins are not only covered, they are taken completely out of the way. Forever. And since sins have been taken out of the way forever, the guilt of sin has been removed as well. We don't have to be guilty, feel guilty for our sins. They've been completely wiped away. The writer of Hebrews called it the cleansing of the conscience. And as a result, there's no reason for guilt because the reason has been removed. 40 days after Jesus was resurrected, he ascended into the true tabernacle, the presence of God in heaven. The writer of Hebrews tells us, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. The point emphasizes the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. Hundreds of years of animal sacrifices could not do what Christ's one-time sacrifice did. And it resulted in the ushering in of a new covenant. Is a covenant in Christ's blood. So under the new covenant, what we have is a better priesthood, a better sanctuary, a better blood, and a better covenant enacted on better promises. Today, we no longer need a priest to represent us before God. Jesus Christ is our great high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us, on behalf of us, before God. Through him, we have the power at our fingertips to overcome any adversity. We have the freedom to grow spiritually and become all that we can be according to God's will. Because Jesus broke down that barrier that separated us from God. Therefore, those who make the choice to believe in him and to go to God at any time in prayer to receive mercy and to find grace in our time of need, we can make that choice. We don't need anyone to do it on our behalf. We've been given that which is better. This was the case during the first century as well. The whole point the writer tried to get across to the recipients of his letter is don't go back to the law. The law had been done away with. There was nothing to go back to. The law served its purpose. It pointed the people to Christ. At that point, it was up to the people to choose to take that next step and go forward. But the religious leaders in that day stuck to the Mosaic system. 40 years after the cross of Jesus Christ, they were still practicing the law. During that time, throughout that 40 years, the apostles were preaching Christ and teaching the word of God. But the Jews continued to reject it, since they chose not to leave behind that which was old and worn out, the old covenant. God used Rome to destroy the entire system. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Many of the Jewish leaders were put to death. And those who survived the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD were once again scattered throughout the world. But the point to all of this is it comes down to a matter of choice. Man can choose to abide by the living and enduring word of God and prosper, or he can reject the word of God and deal with the consequences. Please go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Choices shape our lives. All you have to do is go back to a study of the history of Israel, and it's so glaringly apparent. Remember what Moses said to the people. The people were about to enter Canaan. After 40 years, they were finally going to enter the land. By doing so, their wilderness wanderings would be over. They'd be entering into a brand new life. Living that life would involve choices. The choices involved obeying the word of God. How were the people called on to obey the word of God? Well, look at Moses' words to the people in Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 15. Moses' words, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity," actually the word of God, "and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Now, note that the people had a choice. They could choose life and prosperity or death and adversity. Life and prosperity consisted of loving God. Now, how do God's people demonstrate their love for God? They keep God's commandments. Jesus said it in John 14:15. "Those who, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments." The result would be life and prosperity. Now, that's a reference to blessings. On the other hand, if they turned away from God to worship false gods, the result would be death and adversity. The word of God is very clear on the subject. The choice belonged to the people, and God encouraged them to choose life. But the people did exactly what they were warned not to do. They drifted away from God. They worshiped other gods, so they were eventually removed from the land. It all comes down to a choice. And every believer today has that same choice set before him. This brings us to the last in our series of pairs. It has to do with two types of believers. The first is the winner believer. The winner believer is the good soil described in the parable of the sower. This is the man who hears the word, understands it, and brings forth good fruit. The winner believer is the one Jesus described in the vine branch metaphor. He's the one who abides in Christ and as a result bears fruit. The winner believer is the one who runs the race with endurance and finishes the course. The winner is the one who reflects the light of Christ in this world. The winner believer is a winner because he'll receive rewards in heaven above and beyond that of a resurrection body. On the other hand, we have the loser believer. The loser believer is the one who drifts off course and becomes shipwrecked. The loser believer is the one who loves the world and the things of the world. He's the one who has agendas that receive prior priority rating than living the spiritual life. The loser believer is a loser because he'll lose rewards in heaven. The question that emerges is, what kind of believer do we want to be? How do we want to be known throughout eternity? Please go to Psalm 1 as we get ready to close. The way in which we're known throughout eternity has a direct connection to the way we conduct ourselves now in time. Paul tells us, make the most of your time because the days are evil. That being the case, we are encouraged to use our time to grow in the Word. Peter said, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Growing in the Word of God correlates with our capacity to love others. Paul said, put on love. Why? Because love unites people. There's so many divisions among people today, believers included. Loving others, even those who don't reciprocate, is a light that shines in the darkness. Jesus said, let your light shine before men. It's a process. It takes time, it takes consistency, it takes energy. And we might not have that much more time left here on planet Earth. Peter used the phrase, applying all diligence. We are encouraged to be diligent to acquire those virtues that cause us to be fruitful and useful in the spiritual life. Paul said, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We've been called with a holy calling. Therefore, we're called on to walk in holiness. How do Christians walk in holiness? By walking according to what the Word of God says. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. Look at what the psalmist said in Psalm 1, starting in verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Now that's a reference to blessings. Jesus said it best when he began delivering the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes are a standard by which all Christians are commanded to walk. For those who do, Jesus said, they are blessed. All of this comes down to choices. But the choices we make today will impact our eternal futures. We're not well known here on earth. And that becomes more apparent with each passing day. I have a bad habit of watching too many football commentaries, and it's glaringly obvious to me who the world focuses on today. People who sign multi-million-dollar contracts, and we're not talking just multi-million, we're talking about 5 years, $130+ million. Now, that's a pretty good piece of change right there. But see, those are the kind of people the world focuses on. And the more the world focuses on that type of individual, the less the world focuses on the light. Now, we are called on to be lights in this world. We won't be well known here on earth, but those believers who walk according to what the Bible says, they'll be well known throughout all of eternity. The bottom line is the choice is ours. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. Thank you, most of all, for the gift of your Son, who gave us an example that can't be ignored. He gave of himself. He gave it all, even to the point of death on the cross. As a result of what he gave, we're called on to give a little. He gave it all. We're called on to give a little. We can only do this by means of your power in us. Empower us, Father. Motivate us. Inspire us. Make us want to give what you call on us to give according to your will, for your glory, for the benefit of others, so that your will be done in this world. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, but first we'll have the candle lighting ceremony, and Gail Fossauer is going to light the candle this morning. Now, obviously, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here momentarily. We celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month to bring into remembrance the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the only celebrity in the universe. Now, our celebration this morning has a slightly different twist to it. At least some of you have probably heard the name Odell Beckham Jr. Now, Odell Beckham Jr. is a wide receiver for the New York Giants. He's one of many professional football players today who have adopted the attitude, the heck with the contract, I want more money. And the Giants gave him more money. Now, I'm not sure the exact figures, but I think he signed the deal for something in the area of 5 years, $95 million. In the world of professional football, Odell Beckham is a celebrity. A few days ago, I caught part of a segment where they were comparing athletes who they considered to be trendsetters. Beckham's name, of course, came up. Concerning Beckham, one commentator said, and I paraphrase, he got it all. He got the look. He really stands out above other athletes. He's got the hair. He's got the clothes. He's got the attitude. This is an adult man making the commentating. He was getting to the fact that Odell Beckham had become a leader. The implication that he left is that Odell Beckham is going to be a trendsetter for many years to come. Well, congrats to Odell Beckham. But the only true celebrity in the universe didn't stand out at all. In fact, Isaiah tells us, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Jesus wasn't a trendsetter as the world knows trendsetters. He didn't have a stylish haircut or hip clothes, and he certainly didn't sign a big contract. Unlike so many of the world celebrities today, very few know much about him. And unlike so many of the celebrities today, Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve mankind. But he didn't come with all the flash and the pomp of today's celebrities. He came in humility. He was born in a stable. He lived the life of a carpenter. At the end of his earthly ministry, he humbled himself under the will of the Father to the point of death on the cross. And he remained obedient through it all. But the bottom line is Jesus is a trendsetter. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He is the Almighty God, the head of the church, and the central focus of God's plan. He is the bread of life, the light of the world, and the author and finisher of our faith. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the bright morning star. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In taking away the sins of the world, he introduced us to a new way of life. He not only showed us how to live that life, he is the driving force of our lives. Jesus is the greatest trendsetter that ever set foot on the face of the earth, the greatest trendsetter in the universe. Now, the world has its celebrities, but there is no celebrity that even begins to approach the celebrity status of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that being the case, Jesus should be the main celebrity in our lives. He should be our trendsetter. He should be our number one priority. Now, that is a process. Obviously, and we know it just as well, we have to live in the world. We have to make a living in the world. We have responsibilities. We have homes, families, children. We have bills that need to be paid. We have a list of other things that need attention. But it comes down to a right sense of priorities. Jesus has to be our number one priority above and beyond those things. He died for us. He left us with the opportunity to live for him. The choice is ours. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" To the one and only celebrity, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the death he died, let us drink the cup. In taking the bread and the cup, we are making a statement, so to speak. We are making a statement that we would live our lives for him. Lord, encourage us to honor that statement. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of honoring your Son here this morning. We thank you for the privilege of lifting him up, of elevating him, of exalting him. He alone is worthy of all glory, honor, praise, and thanksgiving. Empower us, Father, to give him glory, honor, praise, and thanksgiving in the way that we live our lives here on earth. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward and we'll take the offering.